Are you thirsty? I mean, actually, when we've got physical thirst, it's very easy, isn't it? We just take a drink. It's easy to satisfy our thirst, at least in this country where we can just turn the tap on and there's water. But what about a deeper thirst? Are you thirsty? Do you have a deep thirst, a soul thirst? Maybe a thirst for happiness, for contentment, a thirst for love, a thirst for people to value you, to like you, to love you. Do you have a thirst for meaning? Are you thirsty for something more? I wonder, are there times when you feel an emptiness in your life? You realize there's something missing. You're thirsty for, well, what are you thirsty for? What is it that you really want? I think we're all thirsty. Even though often we kind of manage to hide it, to mask it, and to drown it out. We all have a deep thirst. But how can we satisfy this deeper thirst, this soul thirst? Because we know we can't just take a drink of water. What can we do? Well, I believe the Bible answers this question. And this passage this evening that Ray read for us answers this question. Back in John chapter 4. The account of a woman who is thirsty. And like all of us, we all have, like her, a deep thirst. And Jesus tells her how she can satisfy this thirst, this soul thirst. And as we listen in, we can find out how Jesus actually meets the deepest longings and needs of our souls. That Jesus actually gives eternal life that truly satisfies, if you'll just ask him. If you just ask Jesus for living water. I wonder, will we this evening listen to what Jesus says as he tells us what his answer is to our every need? Because you see, Jesus offers living water. Jesus offers living water. He comes to a well and it's midday and he's hot and he's tired. Look there at verse 5. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And so he sends his disciples into town to buy some lunch, and a woman comes to the well. And so Jesus asks her for a drink. But she is shocked that he should ask her for a drink. Because, you see, he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan woman. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." I think John here puts it rather nicely. Jews don't associate with Samaritans. They don't get on. Actually, maybe the better word to use would be enemies. They've been enemies for centuries. Jews of Jesus' day, they would keep separate from anybody who wasn't a Jew. From Gentiles. They'd even call them Gentile dogs. And a Jew of Jesus' day would probably regard a Samaritan as even worse than a Gentile. The official Jewish teaching in Jesus' day, and this isn't in the Bible, it's what man made up, was actually that a Samaritan woman was unclean from the day of her birth. Jews would avoid traveling through Samaria. Jews would often have to travel from Galilee in the north to Judea in the south, where Jerusalem is. And what they would normally do is they would cross over the Jordan River and go down the side of the Jordan and then cross back again. They'd take the long way around because the direct route was through Samaria. In fact, sometimes when Jews did travel through Samaria, they were sometimes attacked and even killed by Samaritans. This was the kind of hatred that exists between these two peoples. A deep-seated hatred, even a disgust. But see how Jesus, he's chosen to travel through Samaria. Verse 4 says he had to go that way because he had to speak to her. Jesus had to speak to someone that Jews should hate and despise. See how Jesus ignores the kind of social and religious conventions. How he has a real heart for people outside of his own community. How he's reaching out to her. Actually, that's the message we heard this morning, isn't it? About how Philip, he ignored all his prejudices to go and tell that black African eunuch the good news about Jesus Christ. Following Jesus' example. And so, of course, when Jesus asks her for a drink, she's surprised. You see, his thirst is only physical. But actually, she has a deeper thirst. How does Jesus reply then to her question? When he gets straight to the heart of her thirst. Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He offers her living water. And so she wonders, how's he going to get this water? I mean, he's asking her for water. How's he going to get water? Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where could you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Well, actually, he has to explain to her, he's offering a new kind of water. A new kind of water that if she drinks this water, she'll never, ever be thirsty ever again. Verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water from the well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Imagine Evian made some fantastic new discovery and they could manufacture and bottle and sell a bottle of water. And you drink this bottle of water and you're never thirsty ever again. You never ever need to drink water ever again. Imagine that. And they'd make a packet, wouldn't they? Until everyone had bought one and didn't need any more. So maybe they wouldn't sell it. Maybe they've discovered it. No, I don't think so. Fantastic idea. And so, of course, she eagerly asks for this water. Water where I'll never have to drink or be thirsty ever again. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." But she's misunderstood, you see. He's not talking about plain water. He's not talking about physical thirst. He's talking about this deeper thirst that she has, this soul thirst. You see, what he's offering is nothing less than eternal life. And eternal life is not just life forever. Life forever could be terrible, couldn't it? Life forever, if it was like this life, all the brokenness and the grief and the pain of this life and an unsatisfied thirst. Imagine that. Now he's offering eternal life, which is life forever, but it's a life with no thirst, where the deepest needs of our souls are met, where we have full contentment and happiness and joy and peace and meaning and significance. Well, do you want a life like that? Drink the living water that Jesus offers. You see, Jesus, he knows how she's been trying to meet her thirst. And that's why he asks about her husband. Verse 16. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." She's been trying to meet the thirst in her soul through sex and relationships, through a stream of relationships, seeking acceptance and love and gratification, and she's not satisfied. None of them have satisfied her. She is still thirsty. Actually, she's very much like us, isn't she? And we try and satisfy this thirst in all kinds of ways. Maybe it's Facebook. And we kind of try and create a persona of ourselves. Maybe a slightly more glamorous, more attractive, more funny, persona and we kind of want to know how many people have liked our posts and how many friends have we got. Maybe it's our work and career. We see that if we work hard and please our boss, we get acceptance, and that somehow meets this thirst that we have. Maybe like her, it's through sex and through relationships. Maybe it's through getting lost in kind of TV programs or reading books or computer games or something like that. I want to be clear, though, that it's not that these things are wrong in and of themselves. Take computer games as an example. They're not necessarily wrong. There's nothing wrong with computer games as a concept or as a genre of entertainment. But we want to assess our attitude towards them, don't we? Are we looking to computer games or whatever else we spend a lot of time on in order to satisfy this thirst, to fill this emptiness inside us? Is that why we're constantly on computer games? Are they our functional saviour? Or is it just entertainment and kind of escapism? Because surely we all know we're not going to find satisfaction in these things. We're not going to ultimately find satisfaction in, for example, computer games. If we're looking for computer games to meet the deepest thirst of our souls, they're going to fail. We'll always need newer, bigger, better, louder games, higher body counts and more immersive graphics, whatever it might be. These things aren't going to satisfy us. And you see, it's not just non-Christians who are thirsty. Christians too can have this thirst inside them. We can feel dissatisfied with our lives. We can feel somehow our lives are unfulfilled. Think there's something more, that maybe the grass is greener somewhere else. If only our life changed in some way, then we could be satisfied. Christians, can I say, we too, we can look for satisfaction in the wrong places. I'm sure we've all done it. Maybe we look into ourselves and our own success, in how we're accepted by other people, in being popular, maybe even in our possessions or our homes and how proud we are of our homes, maybe even in our families. We've got a great family and, you know, our kids are doing great and everyone's got great jobs. And is that where we're trying to find satisfaction for our thirst? Because actually we know none of these things really satisfy in the end, do they? They fail us. How can we find true satisfaction? How can this woman find satisfaction for this thirst that she's been trying to satisfy through a string of husbands? Drink living water. The living water that Jesus offers. You see, Jesus has got the only thing that can satisfy this thirst. Look at verse 10 again. Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Look at verse 14. "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." But what is this water that Jesus offers? We know it's not some special mineral water. What is it? How do we drink this water? Well, that brings us to the next part of their conversation. See, Jesus offers living water, but Jesus offers true worship. See what happens in verse 19. The woman starts to ask about worshipping and mountains. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet," obviously because he knew about her husbands. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." What's this? Is the woman kind of embarrassed that Jesus knows about her husbands and she's trying to change the subject as a kind of diversionary tactic, that she wants to just come up with some red herring kind of apologetic question to get away from the point? I don't think so. There's a connection here. I think she knows something that we've perhaps forgotten. She actually knows that she can only find true satisfaction when she truly worships the one true God. the reason that she's thirsty, the reason that we're thirsty, is because we don't know God. God made us to live in a loving relationship with him. He made us so that we could know him, so that we'd be satisfied in him, so that we'll find our joy and our peace and our fulfillment and our meaning and our delight in him. We're wired for worship. Just the way that a whale is made for the ocean. And you see sometimes on the news a whale beached, don't you? On the shoreline, gasping for breath. It's out of its environment. The whale is made for the ocean. So too, we're made for worship. If we don't know God, we're like that whale on the beach. We're like a fish out of water. And we all worship, actually. Maybe some people worship footballers or their football teams. Or pop stars. I mean, just look at this week where some blokes left some band and the kind of the furore over the internet and the distress of people worshipping pop bands, pop stars. Or film stars, or maybe it's business heroes. Maybe you kind of have a, may not think of it this way, worship someone in work, someone who's kind of gone up the ladder ahead of you and you're thinking, I want to be like him or her. Maybe we worship an author, maybe a business author we've read, and we think, oh, he's got the answer. I'll kind of really go for that. Some of us worship, maybe, I don't know, husbands or our wives or our children or our parents. We all worship things. There are many things we worship. Many of us actually worship multiple things, don't we? There's only one way to find true satisfaction. That's in God himself and in worshiping him. So what's she on about with all this mountain business then? What's all that about? Remember earlier how I said Jews and Samaritans, they kind of hate each other. They kind of have a similar kind of religion. The Samaritans are kind of following the Jewish religion, but they disagree on some things. So the Samaritans, they take the first five books of the Old Testament up to Deuteronomy. That's their Bible, that's their scriptures. Whereas the Jews would take the whole of our Old Testament as their scriptures. And so in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, when God tells Moses, you're to worship me in the place that I will tell you when you get into the land, the Samaritans take that as meaning this mountain, Mount Gerizim, a mountain near this well. And so they worship God on that mountain. They've built a temple there, and that's where they worship God. Now, the Jews have the rest of the Old Testament, so they can see how through David and Solomon, God has said, it's Jerusalem where you're to worship me. So the Jews have built a temple in Jerusalem. That's the issue. So she's asking Jesus, if I'm going to worship God properly, where do I do it? Do I do it here on Mount Gerizim, like us Samaritans say, or do I have to go to Jerusalem? And Jesus' reply basically boils down to this. He says, we Jews, we're right, okay? It's in Jerusalem that you worship God. At least it is now. But actually, there's something more important than geography. Because I have come, actually, because Jesus has come, it's no longer about geography. Verse 21, Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. His point is, to worship God truly, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's not just a matter of geography, it's a matter of the heart. This woman, she could take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, she could go to the temple, but even then she wouldn't be a true worshipper. God seeks people who will worship in spirit and in truth. But what does Jesus mean? And what's this have to do with water? We'll just turn back into the Old Testament to the prophecy of Ezekiel, to chapter 36 and to verse 25. Ezekiel 36 verse 25. It's on page 609 if you've got a blue Bible. And God is speaking to his people Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. He's speaking to a people who consistently fail to be the people that God wants them to be. It's a people who worship idols, false gods, false religions. In fact, they've gone so far as even to sacrifice their children to these foreign gods. And because of their false worship, they're worshipping the wrong gods, the people have become utterly selfish, and so there's massive injustice in the land. The rich and the powerful are oppressing the poor. There's no mercy, there's no justice, there's no love for people. They've reached this terrible state, a state where the Old Testament says that they're kind of worse than the nations around them. So God has punished them. As we heard this morning, he's disciplined his people. He's exiled them into Babylon. And Ezekiel is sent by God to the people in Babylon to speak to them. And here in chapter 36, God is promising through Ezekiel a future when again he will have a people. He will have a people who will live as God wants them to live. A people who will love as God wants them to love. And here's what God says, Ezekiel 36, verse 25, part of the promise. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Here's what he says. First of all, he says, I will sprinkle water on you. He'll wash them clean. The ugliness and the filth and dirtiness of their disobedience and sinfulness will be washed away. They'll be clean. And he'll give them a new heart and a new spirit. A new heart and spirit so they can follow and love God properly. Because God's own spirit will be in them. And they'll have a new heart. The heart is the center of a person. It's the kind of driving force. It's what drives us to do what we do. It's what motivates us. It's what drives our actions and our thoughts. And to have a new heart from God means a new desire to do what is right. Jesus is saying to this Samaritan woman, ask me for living water, and I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will actually put my spirit in you, and you'll have eternal life. The living water that Jesus offers actually is his spirit. And that when you believe in Jesus, your sins are washed away. You receive the living water of the Spirit. You receive a new heart. You have eternal life. Eternal life, a new quality of life. A life that's empowered and enabled by the Spirit of God. Then and only then will we be the kind of worshippers that God seeks. Back in John 4, verse 23. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. So what does Jesus mean by worshipping in the spirit and in truth? Well, if I was to ask people, what does spirit mean, what kind of things would they say? I guess some of them would say, many of us would say, spirit is kind of non-physical, disembodied, kind of ghost-like. Not really there at all. Does Jesus mean we have to worship God in that kind of way, in a disembodied, non-physical, not really there kind of way? Well, if he did, we'd have to die to worship him, wouldn't we? But Jesus promises life, not death. So it can't mean that. I mean, he says in verse 24, God is spirit. Does he mean simply that God is non-physical, disembodied, ghost-like, and not really there? He can't mean that. Why can't he mean that? Well, because here's Jesus, and we know from John's Gospel, from the very first chapter, that Jesus is God, yes? And so here's God sitting or standing at this well, talking to this woman and saying God is spirit. So if spirit means disembodied and non-physical and not really there, then Jesus is saying, I'm not God because I am physical. Jesus isn't saying he isn't God. Maybe this would help. Sometimes we talk, don't we, about someone who gives a really spirited performance. Maybe an athlete or a singer. We might say she showed real spirit in that performance. What do we mean? Do we mean they showed real disembodied, not really their kind of vapor-likeness in their, I don't know, playing football or something? No, we don't mean that, do we? What we mean is they showed kind of real guts, real life. Spirit really means life. So when it says God is spirit, it means that God is life. He is abundant life. He's overflowing life. He's the one who gives life. He's the source of life. He's the reason for life. The living water that Jesus offers is the spirit of God, the life of God. It means we worship God in the life that the spirit gives. Not in a non-physical or disembodied or not really there kind of way, but we worship him in new life, complete life, the abundant life, a life that's satisfied in him. Someone who worships in spirit and in truth is someone who knows God, someone who has new life in God. We might say someone who's a Christian. That Christians worship in spirit and truth because we have the spirit of life in us. Jesus offers true worship, and we're only truly satisfied when we worship God in the new life that he gives. And worship isn't just what we do on Sundays. I think it's not even primarily what we do on Sundays. We're wired for worship. We worship all the time. The question is, who or what do we worship? When we're in school or in the office on Monday morning. Although you won't be in school Monday morning, I guess it's holiday, isn't it? Imagine in 3 weeks when you're in school on Monday morning. Sorry, I didn't want to pull that forwards, but you are going back to school. Maybe you're at home after dinner one evening this week. Maybe you're in the supermarket. Where's our worship directed? What is it that gives us pleasure? Where do we find satisfaction? When we feel empty, when we are thirsty, where are we going to look to satisfy our thirst? Let's stop wasting our time. Wasting our time trying to satisfy our thirst in all these empty things where we look. See, only Jesus can satisfy our thirst. Only life in him can satisfy our thirst. Jesus gives eternal life that satisfies, if you'll just ask. So ask Jesus for eternal life. And are you thirsty? Don't look in the wrong places to satisfy your thirst. That's like going to the well to draw water. You have to keep going back, probably with a bigger bucket every time. And eventually the well will fail you. Drink the living water that Jesus offers. He gives life, eternal life. Only one source of living water. Only one source of eternal life, and that's found in Jesus.